Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Tonight we will look at our first exposition in this book. Last week we did the background and tried to set a foundation for looking at it. And tonight we are going to begin at chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to go drilling down through verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 11. If you're able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's word together. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. God's word says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." Let's pray again. Father, we call on your name now as we open your word that is written. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to grasp what you intend us to learn. Help us to mine not only the meaning but the application from this passage. We pray that you would exalt yourself through this time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week in the introduction, I shared with you that there is disagreement over who the author of this book is. I shared with you that I would be working from the standpoint of the historical conservative view that I believe Solomon wrote it. I believe Solomon wrote it toward the end of his life. We don't have anything other than some speculation on that. There are differing positions, but that I was taking that position that he wrote it later in life after he has learned what a lot of his earthly pursuits produced, and that is absolutely nothing of lasting value. As we review very briefly, and I mean briefly, I'm not going to go back and lay all the groundwork, but I shared last week that this book has some recurring themes and words, and we will see them as we go through. The number one word that we see over and over again is in verse 1. He says it, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And that was actually verse 2. But we see there five times in one verse that term vanity appears. And it will appear throughout the book. We also see the phrase under the sun. We see another phrase striving after the wind. And so we see these over and over again. And it helps us to understand, or I think get in perspective, that Solomon is writing and he is describing the search for wisdom from the perspective of what you and I can see. The earthly, horizontal perspective. As we view the world under the sun. And so we must keep that in mind as we go through this book. We're also going to be reminded that this is part of the wisdom literature in Scripture. The Scripture is categorized into portions or like genres. The wisdom literature consists of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. That makes up the wisdom literature. And being part of the wisdom literature and containing wisdom like Psalms and Proverbs do, many times we see principles. We don't see necessarily black and white statements the way you and I like to think of things sometimes. Many times we see principles that are meant to be followed and that more times than not produce truth. And I shared last week that Solomon, if he is in fact the preacher in verse 1, and that term appears a few times, especially here in chapter 1, and I shared with you that the term in the Hebrew means the assembler, one who either calls an assembly or addresses an assembly. Now, we don't have evidence that these are the words from Solomon as he spoke the way I'm speaking. It could have been that he viewed the nation of Israel as the assembly. And he is putting these words down to address them as the assembly of God's people. Now, it could have been that he did speak and then these words were recorded. We just don't know. But that is what the term means. The preacher is the one who calls the assembly, one who addresses the assembly. And so we must keep that in mind. Now, I shared with you last week as we move toward the end, and this is the contract. And this is all review. But as we saw last week in more than one place, as we looked at the book of Proverbs, and as we looked at the book of Psalms, those books clearly say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the beginning of knowledge. Solomon comes from a different perspective. It appears that he is addressing this congregation, and he does it from the standpoint of, again, under the sun, from a purely human standpoint, a horizontal standpoint. And so much of this is going to appear cynical. It's going to appear in a way that isn't as overt as Psalms or Proverbs. Instead of going right to the source of, look people, if you want wisdom, fear God. It's the beginning of knowledge. It appears as almost as if he's going to say, okay, before I can teach you about true knowledge, I've got to show you the folly of what seeking after wisdom apart from God under the sun looks like. And so as we go through this, we're going to come back to that. I'm going to try to remind you of that constantly. It would be similar to the idea, and we're going to see it a little bit tonight, of naturalism. Naturalism is the belief that man's greatest knowledge, his chief end, is found in nature. If you talk about evolution, if you hear the term theistic evolution, that is the view that there is a God, and God created, you know, the masses before the Big Bang. The Big Bang happened, and then over millions and millions of years, evolution took over. Now, I don't believe that, but I'm telling you that's the view. And then there's the idea of naturalistic evolution. Naturalistic evolution says there is no God. Everything happened by time and chance. There's no meaning whatsoever to the universe. And so it comes from a purely humanistic standpoint. And so when you begin to take God out of the picture, then you lose the idea of true wisdom and true knowledge. Because Scripture says that if you want true wisdom and you want true knowledge, you start with the beginning, and the beginning is the fear of the Lord. So it appears almost as if Solomon is going at it from the human standpoint first. And so as we do this, we're going to be reminded that there are foundational truths that we must grasp concerning a striving after wisdom, a pursuit of wisdom, if we do it apart from God. Okay? So that's where we're going. Tonight especially. So if I say some things and you say, yeah, and I'm going to bring some in for the application points. But remember, Solomon, our first and foremost chief duty in Bible study and in Bible exposition is to see what the meaning is in the text. And contrary to popular opinion, there's only one meaning. It isn't you have your meaning, I have my meaning. There's one meaning. And we need to get to that meaning. Now, there are hosts of applications, but there's one meaning. So let's get to the meaning and then draw in some truth as we go through. So tonight, we're going to look at this idea of beginning toward wisdom under the sun from the human standpoint. And let's notice three things I want to share with you. First, man's life on earth is finite and limited. That's the first principle I want to give you. Man's life on earth is finite and it's limited. Now notice again what we see here in verse 2, 3, and 4. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils, here's that phrase, under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. So Solomon begins this book by saying that all is vanity. Again, that term means meaningless, empty, lacking true and lasting significance. It can also be likened to a mist or a vapor. A mist or a vapor. Now yesterday, Sheila and I went up to Emory, and it was quite a bit colder there yesterday. As we walked outside, just as you may have done today, and you breathe, you can see your breath. Have you ever started a stopwatch to see how long you can see it? That's the idea. It's here, and it's gone. And that's the meaning of that term. So Solomon is saying, all is vanity. Then he says in verse 3, man labors. He asks the rhetorical question, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? In other words, he expends himself. He works himself and toils and labors. And Solomon says at the end of his life, what does he have? Ultimately, of lasting value, of eternal significance under the sun, when all is said and done, all is vanity. We use the phrase, and I've said it before and I've heard others say it, when you look at a hearse in a funeral procession, you never see a U-Haul behind it. Because we can take nothing out of this world. Paul said in 1 Timothy, we came into this world with nothing and we carry nothing out of this world. And so man under the sun, in what he thinks is eternal significance, he works and he toils and he labors in order to build a kingdom for himself on this earth. As I thought about that point, and I wasn't around in my earthly life about this, but I heard it and read it and studied it, I immediately thought of Adolf Hitler. And if you'll remember, before the start of World War II, Hitler had a dream. And that dream was the Third Reich. It was creating and building a kingdom that would last for how long? 1,000 years. And we know he fell quite a bit short of that. He had a dream that he would build an earthly empire that would last. And so he toiled. He went to unspeakable horrors and atrocities in order to see this dream fulfilled and realized. And in the end, it's only something that we see in the history books. Now notice what Solomon says in verse 4. He says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. And what this does is it shows the finiteness, or the fact that man is finite, humanity is finite. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand here, but I'll go ahead and make a confession. I've made this confession before, it's nothing new, but I'll tell you, when I was Tristan's age, and I thought about dying, I thought I was going to be the one to cheat. I thought I was going to live forever. on this earth. And I see I saw people getting older, getting sicker. I was young, and you know how, you remember how it is when you're young, you're resilient, you bounce back, you can do things, you seem like you have no end to your energy. And I thought, you know, I am not going to be susceptible to decay and sickness and disease. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to live forever. And generations grow up, and generations begin to think that they're wiser than previous generations. I mean, I've seen it in my own life. The older I get, the more I realize how foolish I used to be, and I still have much more to learn and to grow. And I used to think when I was younger that the ones that were ahead of me in age didn't have everything figured out like I had it figured out. But the older I get, the more I see that was folly. It was foolishness. And so as a generation grows from foolishness to wisdom, there comes a point, if that generation endures, that generation gets to the point where you begin to see we are not going to last forever. Unless Christ comes, disease is going to enter our bodies, or we're going to die of old age. We will not be around. And notice what Solomon says. A generation goes. Another generation comes. But the earth remains forever. So some of us may live 10 more years, 20 more years, 40 more years. We may live years ahead of us. But unless Christ comes back, we could all live 50 more years and then die. But this earth is going to be here. Unless Christ returns. And that's what Solomon is saying. He's saying, look, when you begin to labor and toil under the sun, if you don't realize that you're going to die and all this is going to be left, and your generation now is going to go, but it's going to come a stopping point, and then another generation is going to arise, but they're going to go, and another generation is going to go and come. He's simply saying that life on this earth has a beginning and it has an end. It is finite. It is limited. Beloved, you and I understand that. We were talking a few of us before the service started. And I've seen it in my own life. The older you get, the faster the years go. They really do. I mean, it just seems to go faster. And somebody said it seems to go faster every year. And we realize that we're not going to live forever on this earth. Some of us are going to live older than others. Some of us are going to possibly die at younger ages. And I've shared with you that I've been reading on George Whitfield, died at 55. Charles Spurgeon died in his 50s. John Calvin died in his 50s. Now we're talking the 1400s, the 1500s and the 1700s. We're talking about many years ago, and lifespan's different now, but even if we live to be 80, 90, or even 100, unless Christ returns, we all have a date with death. The point I'm trying to make is life on this earth is finite and limited, and so when we begin to move toward a pursuit of wisdom, and we begin to pursue that, if we're honest and if we truly are wise, we see that we're not going to live forever. The foolish think, I must build my empire on this earth. But the wise say, it's going to pass away. Secondly, notice with me here, and I don't want to lose you. I'm going to explain a term. If you're not familiar with the term, it may throw you for a loop here, but don't let it. And this is a long statement, but just bear with me here. Man's understanding of the metaphysical is unquenchable when considering nature alone. Man's understanding of the metaphysical is unquenchable when you consider nature alone. Let's look at verse 5 and read down through verse 8. Notice what Solomon says here. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Now, when I use the term metaphysical, metaphysical refers to that which is beyond what we can see with the eye, what we can measure with the microscope, what we can touch with the hand. Metaphysical is beyond the physical. That's what meta means. It means above, or it means bigger in capacity. So when we talk about the metaphysical, we're talking about that which we cannot see, that which we cannot measure, that which we cannot observe by the senses. And so Solomon provides several things here that led me to phrase it this way. Now notice, let's just go through them one by one. First, he says in verse 5, we view the sun rising, and then we view the sun going down, and it hastens to the place where it rises. Now, we know scientifically that the sun doesn't actually come up and go down. We know that the earth rotates, but we still use that terminology, don't we? You watch 13 WMAZ News, and they say the sun rises tomorrow at this time, the sun sets tomorrow at this time. We observe it, and it appears as if the sun comes up and goes around and sets in the west. That's what it appears. And what Solomon is saying, you know, is we get up one day and we watch the sun go up, we watch the sun go down, we get some sleep. The next morning, we watch the sun come up, we watch the sun go down, we get some sleep. The next morning, sun comes up, goes down, and it seems to be just a continuous cycle with no end. Then he gives another example, verse 6. The wind blows to the south, and it goes around to the north. Around and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. Solomon says, one day we get up and we face this way, and the wind's blowing this direction, and it seems to come this way, and it goes. And then all of a sudden, the next time we notice it, it may be coming from this direction, or it may be coming from this direction. He says it comes and goes to the south, goes around to the north, and around and round goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. We can feel the wind, but have you ever found the location where it goes and stops? No. We can't see it. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. We cannot discern it. And I thought about Job. Now, we're not going to go and look at it tonight, but sometime go back and read Job 38. I love Job 38. I love the book of Job when God finally shows up to Job, and Job has been saying through this book, if I just had an audience with God, if I could just plead my case with God, and God shows up and says, sit down, big boy, I got some questions for you. Where were you when I made the earth? Where were you when I hung the stars? Where were you? Did you create the wind? Did you do this? Did you do this? And Job says, maybe I spoke a little too quickly. And God says, sit back down. I got some more questions for you. And he begins to fire the questions off. And finally, Job says, I repent in dust and ashes. And the point is to show Job, you don't have all the understanding. I'm the one that created this universe. I'm the one that upholds the universe. I'm the one that sustains the universe. It's like what I read in Isaiah 40 earlier. I'm God. Who are you going to compare me with? I've done this. I've done this. I've done this. I've done this. Your idols can't do this. I'm God. I'm the one that's done this. And so what Solomon is saying is when you and I begin to consider creation, and we look at it, if we're looking at it from the natural standpoint, we observe the sun and it does this, and we say, why does it keep doing this? Now, put yourself in their shoes in this day. They go, I don't get it. It just comes up that way and it goes down that way every day. And the wind blows around, the wind blows around. I can't follow it. What makes the wind blow? Where does it go? Where does it end? Where does it stop? And then he gives the third example, verse 7. He says, all streams run to the sea, But the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. He says, as he looks at the stream, as he tells the people, when you consider the streams, think about the rains come, the streams swell, the streams, the rivers flow one way, they dump into the sea, but have you ever noticed the sea never runs over? It never gets to the point where it's full? Did you notice all three examples are continuous cycles? Never-ending cycles? They just continue on without stop. Sun comes up, goes down, the wind comes around, goes, the waters flow into the sea, the sea's never full. It's just a continuous cycle. And then he says there in verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Now here he is saying all of these things, when you view them, the sun, the wind, the streams, and its continuous cycle without end, he says it's full of weariness. It'll wear you out if you stop and try to contemplate it and think about it. It's just continuous. Going, 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 going with no end in sight. He says it's full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. He cannot speak with knowledge on it. And when you view these, your eyes never satisfied. Your ears never satisfied. Why? What is the point? The point is that our understanding of what lies beyond what we can see is never quenched or satisfied by what is on the earth. Let me put it a different way, maybe it'll make sense. God created man in his own image. And there's nothing on this earth that is going to ultimately satisfy man's greatest need outside of God himself. That's why people try to fill their hearts and their deepest need with relationships, physical relationships, romantic relationships, jobs, money, cars, houses, popularity, education, skill set. And it's a continuous, unending cycle. I'll never forget, I may have shared this with you, there's a fellow that I work with, and I went to his graduation for his master's degree. He had worked hard on his master's degree, and I went to him with his graduation. It wasn't a 2 or 3 days later, he called me up on the phone, and he said, you know, I just don't feel satisfied. I thought after I got my master's degree that I was going to feel more fulfilled than this. I said, you thought that was going to fill that void in your heart, didn't you? He said, yeah. I said, it won't. Only Christ does that. So now he's working on his doctrine. And the point is we struggle and strive after things on this earth, beloved, that will never truly quench that longing in our heart that God placed in our heart. And we're going to see that later in this very book, that God placed in our heart. St. Augustine has a statement, and I'm going to paraphrase it because I didn't get the exact wording. But he said, essentially, in his confessions, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee, O God. And the point is that you and I can pursue everything this earth can offer under the sun, but our eye will never be satisfied. We'll always want something else. The ear will be never satisfied with enough accolades, enough pats on the back. As we watch this earth continue on its cycle, it's full of weariness. And so our understanding of what is metaphysical, beyond the physical, can never be quenched by nature alone. Only God can do that through Christ. So my plea to you tonight, and my plea for myself, is to not seek our greatest treasure on the earth. Our greatest treasure is in heaven. It's Christ himself. John Piper puts it this way. God is the gospel. God is the gospel. In other words, the gospel is the good news of Jesus by which we're reconciled to God. We're redeemed through Christ for God's glory. To be reconciled to God, to be adopted by God, to be with God forever. The good news is that God has promised to give us Himself and satisfy our deepest need. So if we're going to pursue wisdom, and we're going to pursue it from an earthly standpoint alone, you better come to grips with the fact that you're finite, you're limited, and what will truly satisfy you cannot be found on this earth. Lastly, thirdly, and this is another lengthy statement, but it's a little easier to understand, I think. Man begins to understand wisdom when he realizes and embraces that he is not the center of the universe. Man begins to understand wisdom when he realizes and embraces that he is not the center of the universe. Look back with me at verse 9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new, it has already been, it has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. If I had to ask you to sum up in one word what man's biggest problem is, I hope you would say sin. Man's biggest problem is sin. The essence of sin, and these are my words, but the essence of sin is not acknowledging the greatness, the authority, the beauty, the sovereignty, the holiness of God. It is not seeking God as our treasure. Instead, it is seeking my own pleasure. It is seeking myself and my wants and my aspirations and my self as the center and excluding God in the process. It is stealing glory and robbing God of His glory. And beloved, that's not changed throughout the history of mankind. The Bible puts it over and over again, and you hear me repeat this so much because it is the absolute foundation of Christianity, that man is conceived in sin, that man comes forth from the womb speaking lies, that man in his natural condition is dead to God, he is a slave to sin. We grow up before redemption thinking that we are the most important person. And mankind seeks to gratify his lust and his passions in ways that are not according to God's word. We don't acknowledge God. We don't give thanks to God. We want to make a name for ourselves. Many people try to show themselves better than everyone else. We want to prove our superiority, especially with those who have gone before us. And here we see Solomon saying, there's really nothing new under the sun. I mean, this is not a new problem. This is a problem that began in the Garden of Eden after the fall. It actually began right almost simultaneously with the fall, because the Bible says that Eve knew the command of God, but when she saw that the tree was good looking and it produced fruit that looked good to eat, she said, I got to have some of that. And at that point, she sinned, she fell, she gave to Adam, Adam ate, and they both fell. Life is an ebb, and it is a flow. It's almost a constancy to it. And because man has natural weaknesses and limitations, we think when discoveries are made or advancements are made, we think, man, man, we're the greatest thing since sliced cheese as a nation. That nobody's ever done what we've done before. We really accomplished something here. What Solomon's saying is these attitudes are nothing new. It's been this way from the beginning. And this is hard. You know, I thought about it as I was studying for this sermon. It is hard for us to grasp this because when we see the advancements going on around us, we think, man, nothing like this has ever been seen before. The virtual reality. I was just watching highlights this morning as I was getting ready from the Consumer Electronics Show that's just been taking place out in Las Vegas and all the things, the gadgets that they're coming up with that can do things now. And if I stand up and say, well, this is nothing new, it's been done, you're saying, wait a second, man, you're supposed to like history. When have they ever had this kind of stuff before? Well, the attitude is what doesn't change. The attitude has been there before. I mean, think about it. The 1900s brought in the Industrial Revolution, didn't it? And you started having factories pop up and mass production begin to really come alive. And this nation began to grow and people began to gravitate toward the cities and all of the Industrial Revolution began to happen. And all of a sudden, we thought we were coming of age as a race. Mankind thought, I've arrived now. And that began and then inventions were developed and kept moving forward. And so we've always had this fascination that we're smarter than the other generation. We're better than the other generation. We've done things that they'll never do. And at the end of the day, it makes people feel like we're superior, we're greater. But do you ever stop and wonder? Those Egyptians weren't actually stupid when they built those pyramids, were they? I mean, it still baffles scientists today. When you think about the pyramids and the labor force they had, how did they get those massive stones all the way up that pyramid? And it boggles the mind. And when historians and archaeologists view ancient civilizations, many times they're baffled by how do they do this? How do they have that knowledge? Because after all, we're smarter than they are. See, that's that attitude, that man-centered, humanistic view that we are the greatest, we are the smartest, we're better than anything that went before us. But have you seen some of the things that Solomon is saying here? Notice back up in verse 4, generation goes and a generation comes. Every generation goes through this. He says, verse 9, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There's really nothing new under the sun. Is there really a thing of what you just said? See, this is new. It's already been in the ages before us, and I did it again. It's been already in the ages before us. And then notice what he says in verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. You see what he's saying? He's saying all of the accolades that are going on right now, there's going to come a generation 30 years from now, 40 years from now, 50 years from now. If they hear the names of the big wigs now, they're liable to say, who? Who are you talking about? Never heard of them. I mean, have you ever talked to some of the young bucks or the grandchildren about sports stars that were sports stars when you were growing up? And they look at you and say, who's that? Never heard of them. And when we were younger and in our generation, when you were watching television and hearing these names, you were thinking, man, that's some of the greatest ball playing I've ever seen. And the younger generation is going, never heard of them. Who's that? Because we get so wrapped up with what's going on right now. We think we're the greatest thing right now. We being humanity, I'm not saying we being Southside, I'm saying we being humanity, we struggle against everything being about us. And what Solomon's saying is, listen, this is not new. This is something that is indicative of humanity. That you get so wrapped up with who you are and what you're going through right now, you think smart as I've been. We are making advancements. But there's coming a day when our little advancements technologically and everything else are going to be sterile compared to what's probably going to go on before it. And the point is, I believe, that he's making here is don't think that you've come up with some kind of new outlook, some new viewpoint, because really there's nothing new under the sun. Don't get so wrapped up with yourself and think the world revolves around you and your glory that you lose sight of the fact that mankind is really finite, limited, can't come to a true knowledge and a full development of what satisfies the heart under the sun. It will not happen. Beloved, there's a progression here, and I hope that you and I see it. It's only what we do with an eye on eternity, for the glory of God, in the name of Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit, is what truly endures. Only what we do with an eye on eternity, for the glory of God, in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, is going to endure. Let's close with a quick look at three New Testament texts, and then I'll be done. We're just going to read these quickly. Look with me at Matthew 6, and we'll work our way toward the back. Matthew 6, real quickly. Very familiar passage, but let's call our minds back to it again as we close. Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Look with me toward the back at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Bodily training does profit some on this earth. He says, but godliness profits now and in the age to come. Last one. Look with me at 1 Peter 1, and this is a glorious text to end with. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. Look at verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. But where is our inheritance? In heaven. It's not on this earth. And so if you and I are going to seek wisdom, if we're going to seek to have a true fulfillment of God's design, it will not be found on this earth under the sun. Ultimately, it is going to be found in Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much.